I had a crazy week this week. You ever have one of those weeks that it's like it feels too good? You know, I felt overwhelmed this week. You know, I'm having a good week. I was driving in my car. I was crying so hard I thought I was going to hit the ditch. I couldn't see anything. Just out of the goodness of God. And, you know, as a pastor, you don't actually get those weeks more than other people. You know, you get them the same amount. So, but they're precious times. Precious times, and I just feel so thankful. I feel so thankful for the goodness of God. Even when Andrew was singing, he even winked at me one time there and felt extra special. So here we are this morning. And, you know, I think that this is one of those scenes kind of where God's winking at us because oftentimes when we read the Bible, you know, I've been trying to say to people, it's a movie, okay? These scenes are interconnected. If you're going to listen to me talk, you got to understand, I'm not telling you a system or a series of doctrines. I'm just trying to let the movie that Matthew wrote unfold, okay? Because the power is in the story of this man, Jesus, and the way that he reveals God to us, because he's God come amongst us. So I just want to encourage you this morning, as you're hearing me, just let it unfold, okay? And I am absolutely open to critique. In fact, I love to argue, okay? You can go on YouTube and ask me all your questions and argue with me, and I will eat it right up, okay? But as for this morning, let it unfold. So here we are in this movie scene. Now, we just experienced this scene recently, and this is setting up all these scenes that are coming, okay? And it is this scene where Jesus curses a beautiful, leafy, green fig tree that looked so good, but fed no one. It had no fruit. And Alan had taught us that it's a symbolic act of judgment on a temple and a system that claimed to stand for God, but had lost his heart. Then we heard three parables of this unfolding. The first tells us that God wants people who honor him with their actual lives and not just their lips. The second was that God's people aren't here to actually own the world, but to bear fruit for the world's sake. And the third parable, most shockingly, it kind of built towards this, it revealed that the worst covenant betrayal to God is not actually failing to come to him at all, or even to outright aggressively reject him, but rather to come to him by his mercy and then to refuse to wear that mercy ourselves. Now, the point is that without the heart of God, religion is rotten. It is fruitless. It becomes self-serving, self-exalting goodness that boasts of being better than others instead of becoming better for them. This kind of religion that we can get caught up in, it cannot bring life. And Jesus names it for the very curse that it is. And you know what happens to those people that represent that system? They get really ticked off. People don't like being called out. Are you guys like that? Okay. Canadian Jesus wouldn't have even called people out, right? How dare he? How dare he? Okay. They got called out. They got ticked off. Sometimes you got to get ticked off to get in that fight, maybe set things right, okay? Doesn't mean he's pushing them out. Maybe he's drawing them in, okay? Now today, into that setting, you got to understand, this is the movie. Into that setting come three questions meant to trap Jesus. You ever had someone disagree with you, then you find out some reason, like, well, you did that too, so there, right? You know, any married people, you know what I'm talking about? Me neither. Our marriage is perfect, okay? Okay. But you can try and bait someone into this trap. But Jesus turns this trap around, and instead of entering the trap, he instead creates windows that show us the heart of God. So Jesus will show here three answers that show what God treasures, what he hopes, and what he loves. In order that his listeners might be cut to the heart, because there's one thing these guys couldn't do that the tax collectors and prostitutes could do, and that is repent and make God's heart their own. Here we go. We're in Matthew chapter 22, okay? If you got a Bible, pull it open, okay? Because you can follow with me on this thing. You can see the scenes there. Matthew chapter 22, verses 25 to 46. Whatever you got, open it up. I'll have it on the screen, but you can't have too much Bible, okay? Let's go. Verse 15. Then, after that, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. You know, it's very difficult, I must say, to turn someone around. Sometimes people say you have to hit rock bottom before your life can turn around. Okay? But what if you aren't on the bottom at all? What if your life isn't even bad, but good? The Pharisees, as you know, were not bad people. They're good ones. In fact, they were very popular with people. And they were seen as supreme moral examples. If you think it's difficult to turn a heart set on evil, what about the heart who's seen as the pinnacle of what is pure and good? Okay. The question here of this text is not how God will save a bad person. The question is how he will save the person who is utterly convinced that they are good. It's a much greater challenge, isn't it? And astonishingly, right, you think to yourself, how would you do it? Well, the answer, as you will see, is through having a detailed debate centered on God's word. That's what they're going to do. Can you imagine? That's how you change good religious people, through the word of God. Okay? You know, I talk to people all the time, young people, they don't want to go to church, or they're mad about the Bible, and they're mad about the world, and they're mad about religious people. I say, that's great, okay? But if you want to take down evil and destroy false religion, guess who's on your side? God. Because Jesus does too. Okay? And if you want to do that, do not give up on God's word. That's God's word is not the problem. Okay? Don't give up on God's word. Because the Pharisees don't get to own God's word. I don't own God's word. You don't own God's word. Only God does. That's the wonder of Christianity. Okay? This God's word is not hidden. It's not secret. It wasn't given to a specific prophet to get to hold on to it, okay? It's not for the elite. It's for the public. You can pull it open right now and read it for yourself. Okay, do you realize how astonishing that is? The early church taught people how to read so they could read it for themselves. That's amazing. Why did they think people should read God's word? Because it's powerful. And it still has the ability to shake all of our false temples. And sometimes that false temple is mine. I know it's hard to believe, okay? But it's true. It could be me. Sometimes that false temple is yours. And Lord knows when that is the case, there is a good religious person who thinks you have it all right. You will do anything to keep your place standing. You know who needs God's word to critique them? Us. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves like these guys, trying to tell God that we make reality and he should get in line. Anyone ever tried that one? Hard to do. Let's keep going. Verse 16. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar's what's Caesar's and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. You see, they're trying to put Jesus in a conundrum. If he says don't pay the tax, then he will face the wrath of the Romans for promoting revolt and sedition. And if he says do pay the tax, then he faces the wrath of the Jews for siding with their Roman oppressors. What's he supposed to do? He cuts through it. He looks at the Roman coin. Whose image is on this? Caesar's. Unsaid but implied. Whose image are you? Whose? God himself. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You see, the heart of God is birthed in a person when they realize that when God looks at a person, he does not see an object. He sees his image. He sees his precious treasure. I'll tell you what, if you see people like that, you have a very hard time looking down on them or mistreating them or thinking that they're nothing. You see, if you went out of the church this morning and you were walking home and you saw a $100 bill lying face down in the snow, would you bend over and pick it up? Okay, tell me. Is anyone saying no here? Okay, because then you got way too much money. We got donations, okay? We can take those. I'm joking. Okay. What would you say if you found $100 today? When you went home, would you tell anybody that you found it? Yeah. You'd be sick and delighted, right? It's your lucky day. You found a treasure. What if you were walking home today and you saw God's treasure lying face down in the snow? Is it your delight to rescue? Is it their lucky day that someone with God's heart stumbled upon them and found them? Because your heart is revealed by what you treasure the most. Jesus got some zinger answers. Let's keep going. 23, that same day, the Sadducees, man, they're the worst, okay? Who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, let us talk about this super plausible scenario. There were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, simple question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Okay. Well, you figure that one out for yourself. On to the next. No. Okay. bear with me here, okay? This is what they call a hairy situation, okay? Now, the Sadducees only believe in the authority of the first five books of the Bible. Do you know what that's called? First five books of the Bible, you know what that's called? What's that? Pentateuch or Torah, okay? Torah is the first five books of the Bible. They are powerful elites, these Sadducees. And they uphold the exact temple and system that Jesus has judged. You think they got skin in the game? Yeah, slightly, okay? So, they intend to cut off his revolution by cutting out the heart of his core belief of why he's going to bring revolution. Do you know what that core belief is? It's called resurrection. Okay? They knew this was what powered his life of death-defying hope. Okay? Why? Let me explain. Did you know that resurrection is the outrageous idea that in the face of death, life will ultimately win? Jesus believed that those who lived this hope would one day stand on heaven bound to earth ground, embodied, whole, and victorious. Now you might think, I don't know if you believe that. Well, we've heard about this in the Lord's Prayer, right? You may be familiar with this. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We also know about this because of Jesus' reply to Peter in chapter 19. You may remember this, about when Peter says, well, if it's not about status and wealth and power and all these things, what could be worth following you? What do we get out of this, man? And what did he say? What are they going to get? Anybody remember this? Status? No. They think they're going to. But what is he offering them? True life, it's more than this. Guys, come on now. That's okay. New creation, okay? A fully renewed world. Okay, that's what he's saying. Not all the things we're trying to get in this world, but a new world, a renewed world. It's actually the word, it's this unique word in Matthew. It's actually literally the again Genesis, a new Genesis, okay? You see. That's okay. This is why these things keep happening, right? We got to get this stuff. You see, this is not simply about life after death. This is about Jesus' belief that life can actually defeat death. And that is where heaven's revolution is born. And that is where real change begins to happen. Now, the Sadducees want to preserve their temple system. So for them, heaven's revolution is a threat, right? Because what was his thing? Man, I'm going to teach you guys how to do the impossible. You're going to throw mountains into the sea. See this temple mountain? Let's throw it in the sea. Like, the Sadducees thinking, what? That's what I rule. Okay? It's a threat. So they intend to expose Jesus publicly. This is a public debate. And show this absurd hope he has to be absurd nonsense. You might hear me talk about resurrection and think, that sounds like absurd nonsense. That means you're getting it. Okay, here we go. Here's the situation. One woman, seven husbands, no children, no future, surrounded by death from without and within, and then she herself dies. If there's a resurrection, whose wife is this? If this woman and her seven husbands stand alive again on the earth, what about that family reunion? Okay? You think you got a weird family reunion? Try that one. Okay? That's their point, is you got serious problems in that kind of world, Jesus. Have you ever thought about this? Like, come on, Jesus, this is so easy. They're mocking because they want people to abandon his kingdom cause as childish, a fairy tale vision lived by fools. And you know what I think? I think, gosh, I really need Jesus to be right about this one. Because I see the things happening in our world. You think we need a revolution? I see the worry. I see the fear and the uncertainty. It's coming at me from every angle. And I need Jesus to be right, that evil does not win. Do you need that? I need to know that my story, then the story of my family and my children, isn't lost and hopeless and hurtling towards death somehow, but actually hurtling somehow towards life. Would that make a difference, do you think? And every single time I think about resurrection, I remind myself, Ryan, this isn't theology, this isn't intellectualism, this isn't an idea, man, this is real. And so every time I think about this, I think about the child we longed for and dreamed of, and that man my wife had so many names for, and that we lost in a miscarriage. I always remember that. I think about that moment because it's that moment where barrenness and death meet. And that's what Jesus is talking about. When I remember that, I remember that I need to know that life actually beats death. And that to truly beat death means to actually save life. Right down to the tiniest skin and bones. Because a hope like that means, man, it means that real bodies matter. And it means that I will see that little face for the first time. And I always imagined that, man, we touch noses. We got that thing in our family sometimes where we bump noses. Man, I'm going to know the color of their eyes. One of them had blue eyes and they all had green. You know how it is. Man, I see the contours of their face. And my arms wrapped tight around them. Man, you just get to say that I love you that I never got to say. And you think about that. Without that outrageous, tangible, and touchable hope, I wouldn't be able to live and believe that God's treasure of people is of greater worth than Caesar's treasure of coins. You know what I would do? Stack cash. But I get caught up in this vision. And sometimes I wonder if I'm a fool to believe it. Because I'm wasting my life if that's true. But thank God, Jesus tells those Sadducees they are wrong. He says they are wrong. Not me, they're wrong. I love having somebody on my side, okay? Why? Because they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. First, the power of God. Now, this is going to get crazy, okay? If you think this is crazy, it's about to get crazy. Don't think willy-nilly as we go through this, okay? Your mind's going to run all over. Save that for the YouTube video, okay? I need you to lock in, okay? The Sadducees want your mind to run willy-nilly. That's why they ask such a stupid question, okay? Because they want you to get caught up in the absurd side tangents. Because this is about living your life, not some meaningless question, okay? So let's just follow the text. That's you got to do with me. Lock in. What does the text say? Number one, notice how it said there, in the resurrection, right? Did everyone see that? What did these guys say? It says that they denied the resurrection. Amen? Amen. Okay, I'm going to need lots of feedback here. So in the resurrection, that's the scenario, right? Okay, give it to me, people. Say, yeah. Okay, right. In the resurrection. So are we talking about heaven right now? No. We're talking about the resurrection. Okay, I already got you guys. Lock in. Okay, not heaven. Not souls. Not souls. We're talking about resurrection. Resurrection. In the time. See, this is the argument. In the time when human bodies stand barefoot on the renewed earth, that's the time we're talking about. If that isn't what he's saying, okay, you can start going to heaven soul stuff, okay, then their question can't make fun of that. Their question is based on the absurdity of such a real, tangible, embodied scenario, right? Because you wake up to this weird family reunion. Okay, so in the resurrection, they will be, Jesus says, neither marrying, or being given in marriage. Both words are for the act of getting married, correct? So, stay with me here. So, no ongoing marriage at this point, right? Okay. Why? Well, what kind of marriage is their question based on? Okay, it's based on a law. That's what they say. Okay? It is based on an Old Testament law from Deuteronomy 25. Go look it up later, called the Levirate marriage. This word Levirate literally means husband's brother. You know, like, how come they don't have a TV show about that, right? Brother husbands? This could really catch on, right? Okay, anyway. So this refers to a practice where a man dies without a son to carry on his name. And for a Sadducee, that's the only way to carry on your name, because they don't believe in resurrection. So his brother or close male relative marries the widow and their child is legally counted as the dead brother's heir to preserve the family inheritance. That is the content of the context, correct? Okay. Now this marriage type then is very narrow and specific. It names, and of course it does, a particular kind of marriage designed to care, that's what the law is an act of care within the ramifications of barrenness and death. Okay? Hence the need for the question. So, is everyone tracking? Man, that's not very many people. Okay, well, I don't have time for the rest of you. So, in the resurrection, there will be no more ongoing death managing marriage. That's what Jesus is saying. Why? His answer, very simple. Because those people will be like angels in heaven. Okay? Solved. Okay. Okay, now I really need you to stay focused. If you thought you were focused before, now you need to really lock in. Okay? Now, let's pull this together again. In the time when bodies stand barefoot on the renewed earth, that's called the resurrection, there will be no more ongoing death-managing marriage because those folks are going to be like angels in heaven. Okay? Now, notice, does it say they will be angels in heaven? Okay, not that they will be angels. Does it say that they will be in heaven? Okay, oh, gee, you guys scared me. It says, not that they will be angels, not that they will be in heaven, but that they will be like angels are in heaven, right? Okay, what does it mean to be like angels? Well, if you've heard me sing in the shower, you probably have a really good idea. Okay, sometimes my wife will just press up against the door, right? I'm like, get out of here. I'm just trying to listen, right? Oh, it's so sweet. Okay? The other thing is, if you've ever seen Cam shirtless, you might get another idea of angels. Okay? We all have our imaginations. These things can run wild, right? What are the angels like in heaven? But the good news is we don't have to imagine such things. Because despite the silence of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke says straight out what this means. So, mark this down, Luke chapter 20, verse 36. I'm even going to put it on the screen. This is what it says. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels in heaven. Okay? Do you see that? Everyone see that? And they can no longer die, for they're like angels. What does it mean to be like angels? You can't die. It means unkillable life. You can't die, okay? Now pull all of this together, people, okay? If your head's swimming, go back and watch YouTube, okay? You pull these images together for me because Jesus is making a meaningful answer to a question. Heap these together. And it means to rise embodied into a world where death is powerless, extinct, and defeated. Does that sound good? Where all of your living against death, because that's what Jesus is doing. He's driving back death. Living against death through outrageous hope. It means none of that was wasted. And because it's your real body, really raised with unkillable life, it means your life actually matters. Yes. That's super important. Man, if I don't recognize the me that I am later, I'm going to be ticked off. Okay? And therefore, it means you can live today in the sure hope that life wins and that what death has wronged and stolen can and will be made right. That is the power of this God. The power, think about this. This is the power to beat death and fill this real world here with fresh, unkillable life. Right down, man. Right down to the tiniest skin and bones. That matters. You see, what Jesus is telling them is, you guys got it wrong. You think you're trying to picture, you want to paint a picture for everybody of a problematic reunion. It's not about a problematic reunion. It's about a problem-solving union. No more need for death-managing marriage because all marriage will find its meaning in that great and glorious marriage that binds the highest of heavens to every single square inch of this earth. That's a wedding. Take that, Sadducees. Now, what about the scripture to prove such madness? Well, the good news is, the way rabbis debate scripture is way different than us, okay? So you'll see his argument here. Remember, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus has to prove resurrection from there. Here's the problem. It's really hard, okay? If he had Isaiah or Daniel, like, pow, 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 okay? I could do that. He's got Torah. Now, keep in mind, what's he have to prove to them? That souls go to heaven? What's he got to prove to them?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. He does not need to prove that souls go to heaven because that's not the question. He needs to prove to them that life can and will win in this real world. Could you prove that with anything in your Bible? Technical question. Okay. So he quotes the same thing all of us would go to, right? Exodus 3:6, where Yahweh speaks to Moses from the burning bush. Okay, think for a moment about that image. You ever just sat and pondered the burning bush? Is that Dave? Dave, you're weird, man. You're so weird. It's a bush that's burning and doesn't burn. Even Moses is like, let's put this bush. Okay? A bush that's burning, yet with this God, it never burns up. Is that a picture of hope? Think about that. Bushes burn, man. Okay, if you haven't been on the forest lately, some of you guys got to get out there. Bushes burn. Okay, I was camping the other week. We burned them. We put sticks there. They stick and burn, okay? With this God, they never burn up. That's a picture of hope. To pass through
the fire and not be burned.
And from that place and from that image, keep that image in your mind, he says, Yahweh says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Why is this so important? Because it is the statement of this living God to Moses after 400 years of slavery. You think you might give up hope? You think you might believe death wins? Hey, it's them passing through the fire. And Yahweh saying he had not forgotten his promise to his people, his promise of land, descendants, and blessing, and that despite all efforts of Pharaoh to keep them in chains, their God had come to deliver them and fully and finally bring them to a beautiful, bountiful garden land bursting with life. And it's more than that, because you got this guy Abraham. And he promised Abraham that this garden would one day extend until it blesses every nation, everywhere, on earth. And has that happened? Anybody know? It hasn't happened. And until it does that, that is what this living God is living for. And he will fulfill his promise, and Jesus says, because he said, I am. That's the argument. Now here stands Jesus, someone unimaginably greater than Moses, enacting an infinitely greater deliverance through an infinitely greater fire, not just from slavery or tyranny, but from death itself. This is the God of life, come in person to destroy all that destroys, to destroy death and hell itself, and to take his world back and make a garden so beautiful, so bountiful, so enormous that he calls it a new Genesis, a new earth. That is what he came to birth. Do you understand? Is that the hope you're caught up in? Man, you got to get bigger hope. You got to get a bigger imagination. You got to take in God's bigger power. Because, man, Moses, if you thought you had seen an Exodus, you ain't seen nothing yet, baby. Because this is not the God of dead bodies and dead promises. This is the God of life. Am I right? Man, we got to get excited about this.
Yes.
There you go. Well, that's what I'm talking about. You know, you can go out there and you can tell, hey, Abraham, the blessing of this world story, it's not over, my friend. There are promises that are coming. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, yeah, no surprise there, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Man, Jesus is so cheeky, right? Give me one, I'll give you two. Okay? And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, you got to remember the context. You guys see this movie unfolding? Maybe vaguely, hey? But remember the context. This scene is an argument with a leadership and a system hell-bent on preserving their fruitless system of godless show goodness. It's like my Instagram account, okay? Yeah. Yet they were absolutely convinced by the show goodness that they loved God. They didn't just kind of love God, they loved God more than you. How on earth can that be? Because they thought you could fulfill the first commandment without the second. The first commandment to love God finds its litmus test in the second, is what Jesus is saying. That is what it means, that it is like it. This is a quote, okay? You can just Google the word and this should come up, okay? This word likeness. Likeness stresses parity of authority between the two greatest commandments, binding love for God and love for neighbor into one inseparable duty. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying. You want the one commandment? The one is two. Okay? Remember what Jesus has said repeatedly that his Father desires. What does the Father desire? Guys, don't let me down on this one. Something, not sacrifice. Mercy, not sacrifice. Because loving through the fire, through the hurt, and through the harm is what shows that the death-defying resurrection life of this living God is alive in you. And it is that kind of life, Jesus is saying, that the whole Bible story has always been about. Can you love through the fire? That's going to take mercy. Let's keep going. Verse 41. We're just about to pull it together here. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he a son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Whose son is the Messiah? It's the easiest question in the world. Every single person in Israel would know the answer. Their king would rise from the line of the great King David. But Jesus says David calls him Lord. So if the Messiah is David's son, but also David's Lord, who is he? Who do you think he is? He's the guy they're questioning, right? Now here's the thing. They know the scriptures, but they do not know God when he's standing right in front of them. Because they don't know his heart. He's the one who treasures people above all, who lives toward the unshakable hope that life will overcome death, and whose religion is to love each person's skin as if it were God's own skin. They fought God. They questioned him and tried to prove him a fool. They fought against his outrageous fairy tale hope, yet they were a dead tree. He fought for them with his outrageous fairy tale heart of hope, even when he knew it would land him dead on their tree. Yet, so outrageous was this God's life, he did not believe that death was the end. He would fight death to death, and then through death, and out the other side, to show them that his love is stronger than death. That his hope makes unkillable life, and that death can be beaten so utterly, so completely, that actual bodies can rise, immortalized, touchable, tangible, to stand anew, barefoot, on fresh,
inbreaking garden ground.
So God stood before them. They thought his hope was the hope of a childish fool. But he's going to show them. You would have to be a fool to believe absolutely anything else. And that's our movie scene. Amen. Jesus, I want to pray to you. I want to pray to the God of life. Man, I want to pray, God, I want to pray that we would become absolutely as crazy as you are. Can you imagine believing so strongly in hope that you can face death and think you're going to win? God, you believe that. And you did it. And somehow we're the recipients of this other side. God, I'm going to say, it seems to me we somehow trade in your hope for some other weird, weird version of this, where somehow we get the hope without the resurrection, where we get the goodness without the pain, where we don't have to face death and fight for the sake of life. God, I want to pray for your people. I want to pray that your church would believe the resurrection. That you are the Savior of bodies. That you heal. That you transform. That you change the world. That things can be set right. And that isn't just someday. Because when you came to our world, people got healed. And you brought life. And you gave us a taste of what forgiveness can do. That it makes a real difference. God, don't let us fall victim to the schemes and the wacko questions. God, make us unshakable in your hope. Holy Spirit, fill us till the life in us is stronger than the death in this world. May we follow you with the power of your resurrection life. In Jesus' name, amen.